last days, perilous times will come, for men will be lovers of themselves, lovers of money, boasters, proud, blasphemers, disobedient to parents, unthankful, unholy, unloving, unforgiving, slanderous, without self-control, brutal, despisers of good, traitors, headstrong, haughty, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God, having a form of godliness but denying its power. And from such people turn away, for of this sort are those who creep into households and make captives of gullible women, loaded down with sins, led away by various lusts, always learning and never able to come to the knowledge of the truth. Now as Jannes and Jambres resisted Moses, so do these also resisted the truth, men of corrupt minds, disapproved concerning the faith. But they will progress no further, for their folly will be manifest to all, as theirs also was. But you have carefully followed my doctrine, manner of life, purpose, faith, long-suffering, love, perseverance, persecutions, afflictions, which happened to me at Antioch, at Iconium, at Lystra, what persecutions I endured. And out of them all the Lord delivered me. Yes, and all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. But evil men and impostors will grow worse and worse, deceiving and being deceived. But you must continue in the things which you have learned and been assured of, knowing from whom you have learned them, and that from childhood you have known the holy scriptures, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith which is in Christ Jesus. All scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work. Okay, let us pray. We are currently studying through the five principles of the Reformed faith. So we have given the introduction as to how the five principles arose, and we desire to come to the first of the five principles tonight. There is no definite order of the five principles, but normally in any arrangement of the five principles, sola scriptura will be the first. So for some reason we put this as first, and we have already seen that one reason is because it has been called the formal principle of the Reformation, because upon this particular principle all the other four principles rest. So we have the doctrine of sola scriptura, the formal principle of the Reformation, and it states that the Bible alone is the only authority in all matters of faith and practice. Now, we want to first look at how this doctrine was recovered, this doctrine or principle was recovered from just before the Reformation to the time of the Reformation. Then we consider what this doctrine means to us today. Now we come to the first section, the recovery of the doctrine. We look back over history, we discover that in God's people, in the church, there's always that tendency to extend the examples of the Lord and the apostles to other church leaders and other respected people. And although there is a sense in which we must take into consideration the examples set by others, because that is actually taught in scriptures, we nevertheless note that the examples set by the Lord and the apostles are of a different class altogether compared to the examples set by non-canonical or non-biblical figures. Okay, so when we consider how the Bible teaches us, we discover the Bible teaches us by direct commands. Commandments are given to us, see, either to do something or not to do something. Then by a didactic method where teachings are given, and then the teaching is given in such a way that you know what the conclusion is. Then another example is by another way by which the Bible's teaching come to us is in the form of parables and figures of speech. Another way is by the types and symbols of the Bible. For example, in the Old Testament, animals were sacrificed. We are supposed to learn from the animal sacrifices the things concerning Jesus Christ and concerning salvation. So in that way, we learn from the Bible. But one other way the Bible teaches us is by the examples set by the Lord. The Lord definitely tells us to imitate him. For example, in John chapter 13, washing of the feet of the disciples, the Lord told the disciples that he is the teacher and therefore he sets the example. We have to follow him. But of course, we must follow him in the correct way. Often people follow him in the wrong way, in a mechanical fashion. For example, you see, we imitate the Lord by carrying the cross, but some people literally carry the cross. See? So on Easter Day, you see, they carry the wooden cross, and then they also pretend to be hung up. See, but why all these pretenses? See? So we know that the Lord Jesus Christ's death on the cross is unique to himself. We cannot imitate his death. Our death would not die, would not save anyone. Only the Lord can die to save his people. So when we are to imitate the Lord, it is not to carry the cross like that. We have our own crosses to carry, okay? Which means that there are self-denials and sufferings that come as a result of following Jesus Christ by faith, trusting in him, living out the Christian life. See, that is what is meant by carrying our crosses. So it's different from carrying a literal cross. And we would say that John chapter 13, when the Lord washed the disciples' feet, also is not meant to be imitated in a literal sense. Some churches do that. See, so during the Lord's Supper, they might wash one another's feet, or during special occasions such as weddings, they go and wash one another's feet. See, so we don't believe that that is the right way. What is meant there is that the Lord wants us to have a servant's heart, just as he served the disciples at that time. The principle there is to serve. A servant's heart shows that we are to serve. See, we are ready to serve others and not think too highly of ourselves. That is basically the lesson. So it's not just merely feet washing. If you just merely, literally wash the feet, but your heart does not have the heart of service. In church, you leave all the work to the lower people. You're too high to lift your finger to wash dishes or anything like that. Then you see, you're not imitating the Lord, you see. So you miss all the principle altogether. So you can engage in literal feet washing, but if your heart is not a heart of service, then you are not imitating the Lord. And by literally washing feet, you make that into an ordinance, when actually there are only two ordinances, of special ordinances given to us in the New Testament, namely baptism and the Lord's Supper, where we proclaim the gospel in an acted fashion. Normally, the gospel is to be proclaimed by word of mouth, and those are the only two ways by which the gospel is enacted. We don't enact the gospel in a drama or in a show. We don't evangelize by having dramas and so on, like what some churches are doing. We don't believe in that. Okay? So we believe that the gospel is to be proclaimed by words. So we have a high view of preaching, but there are two special ordinances where the gospel is enacted. That is baptism and the Lord's Supper. So by feet washing, literal feet washing, you are introducing another ordinance, another special ordinance, which would not be right. Our confession of faith mentions only two. The Roman Catholic Church says there are seven, but we don't believe in that. Okay? So there is the right way of imitating Christ. Then the Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians 11 verse 1 says, "Imitate me just as I imitate Christ." So in what way are we to imitate the Apostle Paul? Again, people wrongly understand. They think that, you know, it's the way Paul perhaps live out his personal life of faith.
then you have to determine how he lived out his life of faith, and everything's so subjective. It's all based on feelings. You think Paul felt intensely about following the Lord. Paul gave his life, committed his life to the Lord. So we want to imitate him in that subjective sense. You see, but actually, there are more objective ways of imitating the Apostle Paul. The Apostle Paul understood the Lord's ministry and commands, and he showed how we are to obey. As an example, one very clear example is the Great Commission. The Apostle Paul based himself in the church in Antioch. Acts chapter 13, verse 1 to verse 3 tells us that. Then he was sent out by the church. So the Holy Spirit goes through the church. The Holy Spirit doesn't just speak to the individual. He just goes off claiming that he is sent by the Lord. No. The Holy Spirit works through the church. See? Then the person is set apart. And then Paul and Barnabas went on missionary trips. Then in the missionary trips, they not only won souls to Christ, but they also constituted them into churches. If you look at Acts chapter 14, verse 21, you discover that Paul visited Lystra, Iconium, and Derbe. Then when he returned, they doubled back on the same journey. They visited those churches again, and then they continued to teach the churches, and then they appointed elders in each church. Verse 23. Okay? So Acts chapter 14. And then as you read further down, Acts 14, you discover that when they finished their missionary journey, they returned to their home church in Antioch. Okay? And in verse 26, and then in verse 27, they gathered the church together, reported what God had done through them. See? Then they remained in the church for some time. See? So before they engaged in the second missionary journey. So here you see now that was how Paul imitated the Lord. See? The way he carried out the Great Commission is to be imitated by us. Yeah? We are to be based in a church, sent out by the church, we plant churches, and then we report back to the church that sent us. So that is imitating Paul. Yeah? And the Apostle Paul not only tells us to imitate himself because he imitated Christ, but we know that the whole apostolic band is to be imitated, because in Philippians chapter 3, we are told in verse 17 these words. Philippians 3 verse 17, "Brethren, join in following my example and note those who so walk as you have us for a pattern." So you see, he uses the plural, "you have us as a pattern." So you must include not only Paul but all the other apostles. And you must not include just the apostles but the apostolic band. When Paul went out, he has a band of people around with him. They acted under his command, under his authority. He told them what to do. He sent out Timothy and based him in Ephesus. He sent out Titus, put him in Crete. And he told Timothy and Titus to set the churches there, in those places, in order. So they were to run the church in such a way that it has a certain order, and it will be a pattern for other churches in the time to come. See? Then in 1 Timothy 2, verse 2, Paul said, "Teach others who in turn can teach other people." So you see that Timothy was to set a pattern. So from this we understand that people like Timothy and Titus, they were part of the apostolic band. They were evangelists in the official sense of the word. They were representatives of the apostles. So when they planted churches and set the church in order, the order was meant to be followed. You see? So that is the pattern we are to follow. Yeah? So that is what we mean. So that's why John Owen came up with this principle that an apostolic example has the force of a divine institution, John Owen said. So when we look at an example set by the apostle, if it is not unique to the apostle, not unique to the circumstances of the time, it is meant to be a lesson for us. We are to imitate, we are to follow. That is one powerful way by which the Bible teaches us. So the Bible can command you, the Bible can teach you, the Bible can use types and symbols to convey across a lesson, but the Bible also sets examples like that. So the Lord's examples, the apostles' examples are to be imitated. Then, in the secondary sense, in the lower sense, we are encouraged and follow the examples of our church leaders. All through the generation, there are church leaders who are not apostles. They do not belong to the apostolic band. See, but we listen to what they say and we take courage from the examples they set. So in Hebrews chapter 13, verse 7, we are told, "Remember those who rule over you, who have spoken the word to you, whose faith follow, considering the outcome of their conduct." See, so in a secondary sense, we follow those God set over us, the elders, the pastors, see, who have taught you. See, consider their examples. See, but remember, the examples are not of the category of the apostles or of the Lord. Okay. They are only people who are an encouragement to us, and they are used by God to teach us the word of God, and we must make sure that we examine their teaching and their practice based on the Bible to see whether it is really from the Bible or not. And many times, you see, church leaders don't do things that are right according to the Bible, then we don't have to follow. And also our faith shouldn't be shaken, because our faith is on what the Bible teaches and not what men do in their lives. Okay? Now, we can see now how it is easily taken over. You see, from the Lord and the examples of the apostles, with time people transfer it to church leaders. We also want to follow them. They have forgotten that there is a different category of following. Okay? Then you take note also that when we are from a certain church, we go elsewhere, if we are sent to start a church, we plant a church, you see. Now we might unwittingly imitate the style and the method of our home church in the wrong way. See, there is a sense in which things must be duplicated, see, because of the pattern set by the home church. For example, preaching is central. Make sure wherever you go, you plant a church. If you are a missionary of the church, wherever you go, you plant a church. The principle is preaching should be central in the worship of the church. Then, for example, you know, we would want to do all things to God's glory. We want to do things in a biblical manner. These are principles that we should follow. But if, let us say, we have aircon here, then you go to Papua New Guinea or somewhere like that, you start a church, you also want aircon, and then you import aircon, air conditioners there. That would be foolish, you know. Then the aircons, then you have to find electric supply, then you have to buy a generator, and so on. You're imitating this church in the wrong way, you see. So make sure you be careful, don't imitate the church wrongly. Then take note of another way by which churches begin to go astray. By the time of the 3rd century, the Roman Catholic Church was already asserting its power. See? And the Roman Catholic Church was already propagating many superstitions and church traditions. And by the time of the 3rd century, when Constantine became the Roman Emperor, professed faith in Christ, see? By that time, the Roman pastor began to become more and more bold, because Rome was the center of the Roman Empire. It was its capital. And then being supported by a professing Christian who is the emperor, you see. So Rome began to become looked upon as more and more dominant. And what happened is that soon the idea of the papal infallibility came about. The papal infallibility means that the Pope, when he pronounced what is known as ex cathedra, those things connected with faith, those things connected with morals, when he officially proclaims a teaching by virtue of his office as the Pope, the successor of Peter, he claimed, you see, then his pronouncement on that matter is to be regarded as infallible, of the same standing as the church. Okay? So this idea of papal infallibility had already become dominant at that time, but it became officially adopted only in the First Vatican Council very, very much later, which was in the year 1869 to 1870. That was the time when the First Vatican Council was held. Okay. So from this you can see the gradual development of ideas away from the Bible. The churches, the Christians began to depart gradually. First they wanted to imitate man. They imitated the Lord and the apostles in the right way, but wrongly extended the imitation to man. Then when man went astray, they didn't think of following the scripture, they followed the man. See? And churches also, they began to imitate the previous church or whatever church that is more dominant. So they imitate in the wrong way. Then the church in Rome began to, the church of Rome began to assert its power and then began to propagate ideas that were actually not biblical. So that's how the church gradually went away. And of course, by the time we come to the 16th century, to the Reformation, Martin Luther was outraged by the many human innovations and superstitious teaching. You remember how the Reformation came about. In the previous study, we learned that Martin Luther struggled to come to faith. And then finally, when this Roman Catholic monk, Tetzel, began to sell indulgences, Martin Luther really got very upset over that. See? So what were indulgences? Indulgences were certificates of merits. The claim is that certain saints, so-called, the Roman Catholic Church have elevated certain people to be saints. They are supposed to be people who have done more good works than they themselves needed. So their extra merits, their extra good works can be counted as given over to your deceased relative in purgatory. Your deceased relative is awaiting to be cleansed more and more. And if you can buy this certificate, then the good works of this particular saint will be given to the account of your dead relative. And then your dead relative will not have to wait too long to be cleansed in purgatory. Straight away, he will jump to heaven. See? So that was the idea of the indulgences. And of course, Luther knew the scriptures, and when he heard all this being done, he got very upset. He knew that these were really innovations propagated by the church. And at the time when the Reformation started, the Roman Catholic churches were worshipping with images. There were images of Mary, images of the apostles, images of the various saints. The churches were decorated with all these images. So sometimes you wonder whether people are worshipping God or worshipping these images. And of course, by that time, people already began to pray to Mary. See? So it is a simple extension to pray to the other saints, so-called, who have died and who have gained a lot of merits. Then you begin to pray to the apostles, you pray to this and pray to that. And then all these statues all play a part in their worship. And then the priests and the clergy would wear what is known as the surplice, which is their special gown. See? And that gown, of course, is different from the academic gown of the medieval time. In those days, there were the scholars who wore a certain gown, but the clergy wore a special type of gown called the surplice. And then they were burning incense in the worship. And up to today, many Orthodox churches still burn incense. They have a metal cauldron of some kind with a chain, and then they'll burn something like the equivalent of a kemenyan, yeah, used by the Malays here. You see, they'll burn and then they swing it about. You see this in the Mar Thoma church, you see this in the Greek Orthodox church, you see this in the Egyptian Orthodox church. So you see it in the Roman Catholic church as well. So during the worship, the people were just spectators. They were there waiting for the blessing, the prayer and of the priest, and for God's blessing to come to them. They were not actually participants in the worship, they were just spectators. Then the choir would be singing, not the congregation. And the priest would pray in Latin, and the choir would pray in Latin. And the congregation would not understand, because Latin was no more widely spoken. And of course, the mass was propagated they is supposed to be the Lord's Supper, but the Roman Catholic teaching on the Lord's Supper went so far astray that they claim that each time that the wafer is being offered up, Christ is being offered up for the propitiation, for making up for our sins. See? So Christ is not one who had died once for all for the sins of his people. Each time the Mass is being celebrated, the wafer is lifted up, Christ is being sacrificed afresh. So it's not, Christ's death wasn't a once for all thing, it's being carried out again and again each time that the Mass is carried out. And then of course there's the doctrine of transubstantiation. You take the wafer and then you take the wine. The wafer is supposed to turn into the flesh of Jesus Christ, and the wine is supposed to turn into the blood of Jesus Christ once it enters your body. And you are supposed to believe this by faith. See? But we say all this is superstition, and Martin Luther could see through all this. If you were to take the person and operate on him and take out from his stomach, you discover that the bread is still carbohydrate, see? And perhaps a bit digested by the acid in your stomach, but it's still carbohydrate, it's not protein. Then the wine you drink is still wine, it is not blood. So, but the Roman Catholic Church wants the people to believe by faith that all this really happened. So Martin Luther, of course, rejected all this, and as a result, he nailed the 95 theses to the door of the Wittenberg Church there, and then unwittingly the Reformation was sparked off. So when the Reformation started, all these innovations of the Roman Catholic Church were removed. At first, there were some cases of violence. The people got into a mob frenzy and they went into homes and to churches and then knocked down all the idols and all the images. See, the soldiers had to come in and so on, you see. But overall, the Reformation spread more by the truth being propagated, not by force. Okay? So people were converted because of hearing the truth. So Reformed churches, Protestant churches, so started. So the Protestant churches were generally divided into two kinds at that time. Those that followed Luther and those that followed John Calvin and Zwingli in Switzerland. So Luther was in Germany. So those who followed Martin Luther, they became known as the Lutherans. So the Lutheran church began to spread throughout Germany, and then it spread also to Scandinavia, to Sweden, to Norway. So up to today, Sweden, Norway have strong Lutheran churches there. Then those in Switzerland, they follow John Calvin, as we have learned in the previous study. John Calvin was based in Geneva. He introduced reform there. Then Zwingli was in Switzerland. Others were in Switzerland. So the churches in Switzerland then spread to other parts. You know, remember John Knox brought the Reformation to Scotland, and then the Netherlands was also affected by the Reformation, so there was a strong reform movement in the Netherlands. And then many of the English people, when persecuted, they ran to the Netherlands and took shelter there. So the Reformed churches, they retained the liturgy, which means the order of service of the old Roman Catholic Church, and then they also retain the use of the prayer book. They might not use exactly the same wordings, but nevertheless, in their prayer, the prayers were read out instead of being spontaneous. Okay? Then there is a certain order of service which is to be followed in each service. Then the Lutheran churches retain the Roman Catholic surplice as well as the Anglican Church later. When the Church of England broke away from the Roman Catholic Church because of political reasons, because King George VIII wanted to divorce his wife and marry another person, but the Roman Catholic Church said no, that's not allowed. So because the Reformation was going on in Europe, King Henry VIII took the opportunity to say, in that case we break away, we disagree with the Church of Rome. And of course there was already a group of ministers preaching reform teaching in the Church of England. So King Henry VIII took the opportunity to break away. Then the Church of England and the various Lutheran denominations continued to maintain the surplice, whereas the Reformed churches in Switzerland, people like John Calvin, they did not retain the surplus. But in order to convey the idea of the importance of preaching, the primacy of preaching, they changed that to an academic gown instead, you see. And as noted earlier, the academic gown must not be confused with the religious gown. They are two different things, okay? So that was how it happened. Then, as a result of the Reformation, the reading of Scripture was reintroduced. In the past, it was just religious play, all the rites of processions, walking about, dressed in nice clothes, and then people speaking in Latin, and the lay people just observing. But no, now congregational worship comes in. Yeah? Everyone must understand what is being read from the Bible, and so the Scripture was introduced, and prayer was in the vernacular language, in the language of the people of the place. See? And that is based on the principle of 1 Corinthians 14, verse 23 to verse 25, that we must understand what is being heard. Whether it's tongue speaking, nobody can understand. Prophecy, yes, people can understand. So the principle that we must speak in a language that people can understand. Okay? Then, of course, singing was reintroduced, and we know from the Bible, Ephesians chapter 5 verse 19 and Colossians 3 verse 16, that the church should be singing together, not a special group of people, the choir. See? So that's why in our own church we refuse to introduce the choir. Some churches say that the choir is there to help the congregation to sing, but we say no. See, as long as the Bible doesn't say that there's a special group called the choir, we wouldn't introduce them in the New Testament church. In the Old Testament, there were choirs, not just one. In Nehemiah's time, there were two choirs. The people formed themselves in two choirs. But remember, in the Old Testament, it was the nation worshipping. But today, we don't have the whole nation worshipping. We have a congregation. So we want the whole congregation to be singing. So we don't introduce a special group of people who just only focus on singing. So anyway, the congregational worship was introduced with congregational singing. But at first, it was limited to the singing of the psalms. The psalms were put into tunes and then sung. But in the 17th century, hymn singing was introduced in England. Remember, the Reformation spread to the British Isles, and in Scotland, John Knox was greatly used by God. In England, many Anglican ministers were ejected in the year 1662, and they joined the dissenters, the non-conformists. So the Puritan movement spread throughout UK, and during that time there was a major controversy over hymn singing, yeah? And especially among the Particular Baptists, our spiritual forebears. Today Particular Baptists are known as Reformed Baptists, but at that time the Particular Baptists have a severe controversy over hymn singing. There was this man, Benjamin Kitch, who believed in putting other scriptures apart from the Psalms into songs. But there were others who opposed, and the Particular Baptist leaders were divided over this matter. Yeah? But finally, hymn singing prevailed. People could see that we must not limit ourselves to just singing the Psalms. Other portions of scriptures and truths of the Bible can be put into songs, but in the style of the Psalms, and to be sung. And today, people don't know this principle. They just simply write any songs, and the structure of the song is more like pop songs. And then the tunes are also not suited to the sentiments for worship and so on. You see, today, people just do things without understanding Scripture. But at that time, in the 15th, 16th and 17th century, the Christian leaders were concerned about doing things biblically. And when they introduce hymn singing, they were not introducing something new. They were attempting to implement biblical teaching. So they argue that we must follow what in worship, we must follow what is taught in the Bible. So what is that principle taught in the Bible? We don't introduce any new elements, but singing, congregational singing, is part of worship. So that everyone could agree. But why limit ourselves to the Psalms when we are New Testament Christians? And many of the teaching of after the writing of the Psalms, the revelation of God was being put into compiled together, and finally the Bible became complete. So since the writing of the Psalms, new revelation had come. Surely we don't just limit our understanding of God and His will to before the writing of the Psalms. You see, up to the point of the writing of the Psalms. Surely we don't limit our understanding of spiritual things only to that period. Surely we must also sing of the truth revealed after the writing of the Psalms. See, since the days of David and Solomon and Asaph, so God has caused His word to be written down. So new revelation had come. So we should also be singing this, singing truths based on this revelation of Scripture. But of course, the principle is the same. We must use the Psalms as the pattern for our singing. That is why, if you look at our hymn books, you discover, you see, the hymns are in meter form. For example, if you see each hymn at the top, CM is common meter. You see, then others, you know, LM is long meter. Then others will be 11, 11, 11. That means each line has 11 syllables. You see, so if you have a tune that's suited to sing a common meter tune or an 11, 11, 11 tune, you see, then you discover that that same tune can be sung to a number of the hymns. Okay. And that is following the pattern of the Psalms. You discover in the Psalms, you see, a number of tunes. One tune can be used to sing a number of Psalms. See? For example, the death of the sun, or Jedutun, or the lilies. See? So these are names of the tunes. It's written at the top of the Psalms. Yeah? But what the tunes were, is not recorded for us. See? So the Bible emphasizes more on the teaching found in the Psalm. But nevertheless, the Psalms were originally given as songs of worship. And therefore, by keeping to what we call the regulative principle of worship, we must make the Psalms the pattern for the way we compose our hymns. Okay? So it should be made up of biblical truths, not truth that is outside the Bible. There must be flow of thought. The hymns must be God-centered and not merely man-centered. See? So they must be in meter, they must be consistent with the overall teaching of the Bible, and they must be sung to tunes that are suitable to the teaching of that particular hymn. Okay? So these are some of the principles which we must adhere to, because the Psalms set for us those principles. So all in all then, hymn singing prevailed. So many churches that hold to Reformed teaching today continue to sing hymns and psalms. But some Reformed churches, they get stuck to singing psalms only. They say, we believe in exclusive psalm singing. That means psalm singing only, excluding other things. So we believe in exclusive psalm singing, they claim. And they claim that that is based on the regulative principle of worship, recovered during the time of the Reformation. But we say, you know, we believe in the regulative principle as well, but our understanding of the regulative principle is different from yours. Yours is a very limited understanding of the regulative principle. You sing only the Psalms. But we look rather at the principle. The Psalms set for us the example of how we are to compose songs of praise to God. The Psalms were based on the revelation of God's word. Therefore, the hymns that we compose must be based on the revelation of God's word and no more. Then the Psalms were God-centered. And if there's any dealings with men and their feelings, it's all related to God and His truth. Similarly, the Psalms, the hymns that we compose must be God-centered. Okay? Then the Psalms were sung to certain set tunes. They were put into meters. So one tune can be sung to two or three psalms. So the hymns were also done in composed in such a way that they are in meters, and appropriate tunes must be used to sing that hymn. Then if the sentiments expressed in that hymn requires another tune, then you have to choose another tune. Otherwise, normally, if they are of the same meters, they can be sung to the same tune. Right? Now, these are guidelines that the reformers and the Puritans understood. Okay? But today people compose gospel songs and so on, they don't understand these type of principles, you see. So we must recover reform teaching and believe in the regulative principle of scripture, of worship. But remember that there are small groupings of reformed people here and there throughout the world who believe in exclusive psalm singing. So too bad if you believe in exclusive psalm singing. If we visit your church, we will just sing the psalms that your church uses. But when you come to our church, don't say we are unbiblical, don't say we are not reformed, don't criticize us, because we hold also to the regulative principle of worship, except we understand it differently from you. Okay? Then we consider also the contribution of the forerunners of the Reformation towards the recovery of the principle of sola scriptura. There was this man called John Wycliffe, 1320 to 1384. He was a priest of the Roman Catholic Church, of the Anglican Church, which was part of the Roman Catholic Church at that time. Okay, remember, in Europe, the Western Church was all under Roman Catholic, the Catholic Church. He was a priest and a theologian at the University of Oxford. He denied the doctrine of transubstantiation and emphasized the importance of preaching and the primacy of Scripture. His followers became known as Lollards, and they traveled everywhere to preach what they believe to be the true gospel. Then Wycliffe, together with his good friend by the name of John Purvey, began translating the Bible into English. And although Wycliffe did not live to see the whole Bible completed, nevertheless, his friend John Purvey managed to complete it. But sad to say, at that time, printing was not yet invented. Therefore, the Wycliffe Bible did not get printed and become widely available. Okay? So the English Bible was already translated. Wycliffe's followers have been preaching the true gospel everywhere. Yeah? So the Lollard movement spread all over throughout Britain and spill over to Europe. Yeah? Then the teaching of the Lollards influenced a man called John Huss, 1369 to 1415. And he was a priest and a professor of theology at Charles University in Prague in the Czech Republic. We hear very little of the Czech Republic. We don't know too much about them. But today, if you have the opportunity to visit Eastern Europe, you visit, you discover, you'll be amazed. You never knew that there was such culture, such advances there. But actually, because they were under Soviet Russia for a long time, we don't hear of Eastern Europe. We never visited. You try to go to Moscow, you'll be shocked. You know, it's a thriving city with people busy everywhere. Because you have not heard much about Moscow doesn't mean that Moscow is backward. Similarly, Czechoslovakia, the Czech Republic, Prague, there was this well-known university where this man, John Huss, was a professor. And then in his teaching, he spoke against the Roman Catholic Mass. He spoke against the sale of indulgences. And in fact, he even questioned the office of the Pope. He claimed that it was made by man. The Bible never created a position called the Pope. Then he was pronounced a heretic and burned at the stake in the year 1415. Yes, those who were put on trial and then guilty, pronounced guilty as a heretic, the punishment was to be burned at the stake. A log was put into the ground, and then you will be tied with your hands behind you over the log, and then the faggots, the wood and branches will all be put all around you, and you'll be burned alive, you see, burned until you die, you see. So that was how the punishment was meted out to those who were regarded as heretics. So what happened is that John Huss died at the stake, but there was also another man who died for his faith, Jerome of Prague. There were many famous Jeromes in history, but there was this Jerome of Prague. He also died at the stake with John Huss. And because people were following them, they believed that they were teaching the truth of scriptures. So there were many followers of John Huss and Jerome at that time. So they became known as the Czech Brethren. And in time, they became known as the Moravian Brethren. And up to today, the Moravian Church is still very strong in Eastern Europe, in parts of Germany. Okay, so the Moravian missionaries were sent out everywhere during the time of John Wesley, Charles Wesley, the time of George Whitefield, and they in turn influenced John Wesley and the people in UK in those days, and they sent out many missionaries. So up to today, the Moravian Brethren are very, very much alive. And then Martin Luther himself was influenced by the Moravians through their interacting with them and through their writings. And then we have learned already how he nailed the 95 theses to the door of the church in Germany there in Wittenberg and unwittingly triggered off the Reformation. He did not expect that the movement will be like that, but God used him such that Reformation spread throughout Europe. And when was that incident? There are certain dates that are worth remembering. 31st October 1517, that is Reformation Day. Soon there will be Reformation Day. Some churches celebrate by having lectures and by having a special service. But we don't want to just hold days and then soon you treat that day as special. Instead of commemorating the event, you commemorate the day. So we better be very careful. It's just like Christmas. Some churches are opposed to celebrating Christmas, claiming that there's no special day that is holy. Okay? But we celebrate the event, namely the coming of the Lord. So we must be very careful. Don't make that day special. Okay? So sometimes people refer to that as a special day, meaning that it is special because of the event that occurred at that time. Okay? But there's a difference. So anyway, Martin Luther then translated the Bible into the German tongue. You remember the story of how the Church of Rome wanted to kill him, and there were clear indications that he was going to be killed. Then one of the princes pretended to kidnap him and then took him away to a castle and then put him there almost like a prisoner, but it was in order to preserve his life. And then while there, he had the freedom to read and to write, and he translated the Bible into German at that time. Then remember, the Wycliffe Bible was never printed and made widely available. The invention of the printing press in the West by Gutenberg appeared only in 1440. So Wycliffe's English Bible had not been printed and circulated, but the church in England was still under Rome. So Reformation had spread to the British Isles. One of the leading men there was William Tyndale, 1494 to 1536. He was a leading figure in the Protestant Reformation in England. So he translated the New Testament into English. He believed that even the ploughboy should be able to understand scripture instead of being in languages that they don't understand. And of course, he was persecuted and he ran to Germany, and while in Germany, he had the New Testament printed and then sent back, smuggled back to England by boat. And of course, a warrant was out to arrest him, but he nevertheless quietly returned to England when King Henry VIII broke away from the Church of Rome in the year 1534, and he thought there's a change now. Church of England is no more under the Roman Catholic Church. So there were many ministers in the Church of England who were preaching Reform teaching. So Tyndale thought that it's time to come back and be involved in the Reform movement rather than be away in the continent. So he returned and then was preaching, but he was betrayed by someone close to him. He was arrested and put to death, okay? Burned as a heretic in the year 1536. Although officially the Church of England had broken from the Roman Catholic Church, but it was still a tumultuous period and things haven't settled down, and Tyndale was still regarded as a troublemaker. and therefore he was arrested, tried, and burnt on the stake as a heretic. But Tyndale's translation of the New Testament had already been spreading, and he was already translating the Old Testament as well. And although he did not live to see the whole of the Old Testament translated, quite a substantial part of the Old Testament was already translated into English. And it was a very good translation, and subsequent translations of the Bible into English were based on Tyndale's translation. They saw that Tyndale had done a very good job, and they saw no reason to change those. So guided by Tyndale's translation, the 1611 King James Version of the Bible was produced. Okay? So that was how the Bible was restored to the lay people. Otherwise, it was kept hidden to the clergy. Only the priests of the Roman Catholic Church could read. Others were regarded as not needing to know the Bible's teaching. Okay? So what are the implications of sola scriptura to us? If we treat the Bible as the sole authority in all matters of faith and practice, it means that we believe it is sufficient for all our needs. It is complete. There's no more additional revelation coming. And it's final. That means if there's any controversy, what the Bible teaches is the verdict. It is the last say. You don't question the Bible's teaching. And then it is perspicuous, which means that it is capable of being clearly understood. Not all parts of the Bible are equally clear. Each individual cannot know all of the Bible's teaching at one go. As we grow and study the Bible, we are growing in understanding of the Bible. And similarly, the church as a whole, see, we have not fathomed the depth of all the Bible's teaching. Now, churches disagree, church leaders disagree, and as we interact with one another, we come to a clearer and clearer view of the Bible. So the generations will go by, this will continue on. There are more and more truths to break forth from the Bible. You see, the main things are already clear, such as the way of salvation, the Christian life, you see, and we would say even that the basic things about the church and worship, all these are clear, you see. But the Bible has not been exhausted yet in the truths that it contains. So we must always prayerfully come to the Bible and realize that until Christ comes again, more and more truth will break forth from the Bible, but there will be no additional revelation to the Bible. Okay? So that is the teaching that we find in 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 16 to verse 17, that all scripture is sufficient for us, is complete, is final, is perspicuous. And when we come to the Bible, we must apply the correct rules of interpretation. We don't just simply, by our own whims and fancy, read it and understand it our way. There are basic rules. For example, we take the text of the Bible plainly, we take the text in context, and we compare scripture with scripture. From these three basic rules, there are other sub-rules which will help us to determine the correct meaning of the passage. So for example, taking the passage plainly. See, some passages are figurative, some are literal. See? But even the figurative has a plain meaning. See? So we don't say we adopt the literal meaning of the Bible. In the past, Bible scholars use the word literal to mean plain. But today, literal means literalistic. That is not what we mean. So sometimes the passage is figurative, but we must determine what it plainly means. From the figurative description, we can determine the plain meaning there. See? And similarly, when we compare scripture with scripture, we must see what the same topic is being discussed elsewhere. What does it say? Then we have another sub-rule. From this main rule, we have a sub-rule. We must allow what is clearer to interpret what is not so clear. So if it is discussed in greater detail there, then we should use what is more clearly taught there to understand what is more obscure. So we don't work the other way around. And then scripture, of course, sometimes argue in certain ways. For example, from the lesser to the bigger. So when it argues from lesser to the bigger and builds up a case, then we know, wow, this is the teaching. Okay? And sometimes the scripture uses what is the general to encompass also the lesser. Okay? So these are the sub-principles out of these three main principles of interpreting the scripture. Okay? So of course we look at the grammar use. For example, if it is in what is called the imperative sense, it is a command, see, then it is different from the indicative sense where it just indicates, it describes. So a study of the original language will help, see. So for example, if it is a command, then in our teaching we'll say, we must do this. We don't say, it is good if we can do this. Then the power of your preaching is gone. See, if that passage is a command, you can say, we must do this. See? And you don't realize that in the pulpit, see, the preacher often puts things in a certain way, but he does not explain why. See? Because the homework has been done in the study. See? Much work has been done already to determine what the passage means, what it says. See, that's why we put things in a certain way. So we therefore see that there are rules of interpreting the scripture. You don't just come to the scripture and come up with your own ideas. No, there are these three basic rules. Look at the scripture plainly, look at the scripture in context, and compare scripture with scripture. If you remember these three main rules, it will help you so much in the understanding of any passage of the Bible. Then we must value the teachers given to us by God. See? God gives us teachers. And they are called to the ministry. They are often specially trained for this purpose. They are suitably qualified. They have an insight into scripture. They study more the scripture. See, and therefore they come to teach you. And they are not infallible, of course, but the point is they help you to understand the scripture correctly. So as they teach, you follow the arguments and you're convinced, then you will believe what the scripture says, not because it's said by that particular teacher. Yeah. Then of course don't forget the necessity of the Holy Spirit enlightening us. The scripture was written down by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, and the scripture expounded is used by the Holy Spirit to give us the new birth. Then the Holy Spirit drives us back to the scripture. Man shall not live on bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. See? So you see now, scripture given by the writing of certain men, inspired by the Holy Spirit. So the Holy Spirit is the true author. See? The scripture is used by the Holy Spirit to give us the new birth. The Holy Spirit in turn drives us back to the scripture so that we may be built up in the faith. Okay? So when we study the scripture, we must rely on the Holy Spirit to give us understanding. An academic understanding of Bible passages is different from a spiritual understanding. 1 Corinthians chapter 2 verse 14 tells us that spiritual things are spiritually discerned. See? A blind man, you know, you describe the sunset, oh, it's so beautiful. Look, it's red there. See? It's blue there. See? It's orange there. He intellectually can agree. He imagines red, orange, blue. You know? He agrees with you. He says, yeah, I understand what you mean. There are different shades of colors, you see. But his eyes have never been opened. One day, let us say, he gets knocked on his head, and then somehow the nerves in the brain get connected. Suddenly, he sees. And now when he sees the sunset, he understands it differently, you see. So something like that happens to us. When before conversion, we read the Bible, we thought we have understood. You see, we boasted, we have read the whole Bible and so on, you see. But actually, our understanding of Scripture becomes different when we are converted, because the Spirit now dwells in us. We are born again, we are baptized in the Spirit, and then when we study the Scripture, hey, it's different. It speaks to us differently. It has an effect on us that was never there before. So if you compare it with a blind man who is now able to see, you see how he understands the beauty of the sunset, you will understand it's different. See? It's like your fingers. Huh? You try and taste sugar. You think that that is sugar, but you don't know what is meant by sweetness because the fingers are not equipped with taste buds. Only the tongue is equipped with taste buds. So you touch, you say, oh, this is sugar, and touch, this is salt. You see? But try put some sugar or some salt into your tongue. You discover there's a different dimension that comes into play. It's not just your feel, see? And not just your sight or your feel, but your taste, you see? So there is this added dimension when we are converted, we become made spiritual and we are able to appreciate Scripture in a different way. The Holy Spirit needs to guide us into an understanding of the Bible. Then we come to errors of the past which tend to reappear. Beware of the following errors. First, the error of adopting human traditions and pragmatism. This was the error of the Roman Catholic Church. They practice so-called contextualization, a word that is very popular even amongst evangelical circles today. In the old days, it was known as accommodation in missions. And they also practice syncretism, that means the mixing of the worship taught in the Bible with elements of worship from pagan religions. So syncretistic worship was practiced by the Roman Catholic missionaries. As an example, there was this Jesuit priest called Matteo Ricci who went to China, and he influenced China quite a lot. You see, China had traditionally a strong pool of knowledge on astrology and various other things, but the influence of the West often is overlooked. So a man like Matteo Ricci actually brought the clock there, the sextant to determine the angle of the sun, the moustache, and so on. You see, so he was employed as a imperial advisor. You see, and Matteo Ricci, in order to propagate the Roman Catholic faith there, he involved in all this accommodation. You see, and then along the way, he approved of the veneration of the dead, from Confucius' teaching of reverencing those who are elder than you, then it was extended to worship, so worshipping the dead. So the Roman Catholic Church also allowed for that. See? So we acknowledge the need for appropriate adaptation and application of the truth to different situations, but we must beware of perverting the gospel and adopting pagan elements and becoming worldly. Okay? And secondly, beware of questioning the inspiration and uniqueness of the Bible. This was the era of modernism, also known as theological liberalism. We often hear it as liberalism, but there is also scientific liberalism, there is humanistic liberalism, political liberalism. You see, so here we specifically mention modernism as theological liberalism, which started in Germany in the 19th century. C.H. Spurgeon fought it during the Downgrade Controversy. Then in America, a series of books called The Fundamentals were published in the 1900s to counter modernism. All the conservative leaders got together. Then they assigned that your expertise is in this area, New Testament studies, so can you write a book on this? Your expertise is on archaeology, can you write a book on this? Your expertise is in this area and that area. So a series of books called The Fundamentals were published, and they were circulated to all pastors, all missionaries, all seminary students. And because of the propagation of the fundamentals, the modernism was checked. It was still there, see, but it did not spread as like wildfire after that. Okay, but sad to say, the moment modernism was checked, the conservative camp began to break up because they disagreed on many things. See, then one camp who were more aggressive, they became known as the fundamentalists. See, so today when we say you are fundamentalist, it's different from in the 1900s when this word was used. Today, if you are fundamentalist, it means you use only the old King James Bible, and you believe in premillennialism, and then you also have a certain spirit, you know, if people disagree with you, you're ready to show them the fist like that. In other words, the way you argue is argumentative, combative, you know, that type of spirit. Yeah. So fundamentalism today has a negative connotation to it. See? So, but that is the history. Modernism, what is modernism? Modernism is the idea that the miracles and supernatural events of the Bible are not true, right? So things like the virgin birth and the resurrection of Jesus Christ are regarded as myths, included by the church. As the Bible developed, the church developed, the Bible also developed, so the church was adding things to the Bible. That was the claim. Then modernism therefore say that the Bible contains the truth, but not all of it is the truth. So today we have to be very careful. Is the Word of God contained in the Bible? Hey, don't use that in the same way as the modernists. So we better use the word, the things that are taught in the Bible must be followed. Don't say the things that are contained in the Bible, then the modernists will be very happy because they also say the truth of God is contained in the Bible, but there are other parts that are not the Word of God. They were added by the church. See? Then how do we distinguish the true Word of God from what was added by the church? Modernism claimed that by scientific approach we can determine which parts are genuine, which part were added by the church. So what scientific method? They came up with theories called textual criticism, and then they came out later with another theory called reduction criticism and form criticism. See? So all these are actually questionable. Some of it is scientific. For example, there's a proper textual criticism that we can engage in. See, that will help us to study the Bible. See? But to carry it so far like the modernists is to deny the infallibility and the inerrancy of Scripture. Okay? So modernism, because it's rationalistic and trust in scientific approach and the human ability, so proud scholarship now becomes the judge of God's Word. Instead of we trying to submit ourselves and learn from God's Word, proud scholarship stands in judgment of God's Word. So be careful of that. And thirdly, beware of undermining the sufficiency and completeness of Scripture. This is the error of the charismatic movement, because they claim in the continuation of the sign gifts such as tongue speaking, healing and prophecy. So the moment you claim that somebody is prophesying, you discover, you know, God's Word is being spoken, you have to listen, you see? They might claim that that is secondary prophecy, the Bible's teaching is primary prophecy, but, you know, you're playing with words here, you know. If it's really the Word of God, then you have to listen, okay? Then that means the Bible is not the complete Word of God. Now people are still being inspired to utter God's Word, see? And the claim that tongue speaking and healing and prophecy, but those are sign gifts. Only prophets and apostles were able to perform all those. They were given at the time when the Bible was not yet complete. So when you claim that there are such sign gifts, healings and so on, that means these people are somehow different, special compared to other pastors, other preachers. You see? Then you have to listen to them more. Somehow, you know, their God is using them more than others. How come they can heal, others cannot? You see? And check whether the healings are true or not. You discover, you know, although we believe that God can heal, when we pray, you know, He can perform miracles. But these so-called healers, they're claiming that God has given them the power to heal whenever they want, in whatever way they want. We say no. No such power has been given to anyone. Those were sign gifts. They were gifts of the apostles, signs of the apostles. 2 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 12. Those were marks of the apostles. Okay? So we believe that when the Bible was completed, the apostles have died, there are no more prophets around, you discover no one has been given the sign gifts because they are not needed anymore. They are not needed to indicate that they were special messengers of God and that their message was really God's word. We have now the complete written word of God. See? So the charismatic movement therefore undermines the authority of the Bible. Those who follow the charismatic movement, you discover they don't pay much attention to the Bible. Oh, the Lord tells me, I was led, the dreams show me this. It's a vision. You know? See? So all very subjective. So how do we know you really had a vision from God? Then everybody has to listen to you. See? So we must reject all this, you see. The charismatic movement undermines the authority of Scripture. Then there is a growing group of churches spreading from America to other parts of the world called the Sovereign Grace group of churches. They hold to the 5 points of Calvinism and also emphasize the sovereignty of God. But at the same time, they hold to continuationism or non-cessationist view. They claim that prophecies, tongue speaking, and so on go on. So in other words, they are trying to marry Reformed teaching with charismatism. You see? So, but they would not use the word Reform. They claim that Reformed people are too much influenced by the Reformers who are pedo-baptists, they claim. See? So they would rather say, we are Baptistic and we hold to the 5 points of Calvinism. We believe in the sovereignty of God. You see? So then what do you call them yourself? So this grouping is growing everywhere. It's called the Sovereign Grace group of churches. See? From the word Sovereign Grace, you thought, oh yeah, there must be Reformed. And some of them, when pressed, they might, just to please you, they might say, oh, we are Reformed, meaning we believe in the sovereignty of God, we believe that the doctrine of salvation by grace, you see. So they sound very much like us, but actually, they hold to other things that we don't hold to. They hold to the non-cessation view of the sign gifts, and they also practice contemporary worship. They adopt questionable contextualization in missions, okay? For example, their missionaries would believe in adapting, you know, the culture of the people they are going to. See, for example, in Papua New Guinea, you see the book Peace Child. If you have come across the missionary book called Peace Child, see, the writer is saying, you know, they have a ceremony where they pass the child, the pastor, the through with the mother, you know, and it's like being born again, you know. So we adopt that to portray the new birth. See? Now that is contextualization in missions that has gone awry, has gone astray. We wouldn't agree with that. Then they claim that there must be a certain way of preaching the gospel. We must begin from the history, creation, and then Adam and Eve, and then the fall, and then you tell the story week by week. So build up the story. In the end, the gospel is proclaimed. But why do you insist that is the only way to proclaim the gospel? And why is it that you take so long before you come to Christ and Him crucified? You see? So they claim that, you know, the chronological telling of the gospel is they use Stephen's preaching and Paul's preaching, you know, Peter's preaching as examples. But wait, each of them in the Bible were preaching like that in one sermon. Why do you stretch over months, you see, to tell the story of redemption? You see? So we don't agree with that approach. Okay? So much as they appear, might want to appear to be similar to the Reformed churches, and they often draw near to the Reformed churches, you be careful. Okay? Be careful. They are different from the Reformed churches. So we take note of these three tendencies. If we really hold to sola scriptura, beware of these three tendencies of undermining sola scriptura. So holding to sola scriptura requires that we know the Bible well. So don't just believe in the authority of the Bible, then come and listen, come and learn and study the Bible. Hold to the teaching of the Bible and choose a church where sola scriptura is upheld. See? Don't just go to simply any church, you see. If there is a choice, go to a church which holds to the sole authority of Scripture. Okay, so with this we come to the end of tonight's study. Are there questions or comments?